Well, good morning. It is a joy to be with you as always, as we are gathered here to offer worship to the only living God. I hope that your souls are feeling refreshed in Christ this morning, and hopefully the truth of God's word will warm our hearts, as cold as it is in this building. So before we begin in the word together this morning, let us open up with a word of prayer. Gracious Heavenly Father, we come to you this morning in the name of your beloved Son, Jesus, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of our sins. Lord, we would like to just come to you on behalf of those who are not able to make it this morning, Lord, to be with us, whether due to weather or road conditions. Lord, it's our prayer that even if they're not able to join with us this morning, that you would still use your word by your spirit to conform them further into the image of the Son. God, that they would still find some way to worship you today, Lord, and to learn from your word, Lord, in a way that would be pleasing to you. Father, I also would like to come to you on behalf of those who can't be with us, perhaps because they're sick. I pray that in their time of sickness that they would be encouraged, God, that you would comfort them, Lord, that you would show yourself to be sufficient to them, even in this time, while they're unable to gather together and they don't have full bodily function. Lord, we even think of some of those among us who would love to be with us, but their physical condition literally prevents them from being with us. So God, we forget not our brothers and sisters who are in that situation, and God, we pray if it would be your will that you would deliver them to us, God, that, Lord, we know that there's nothing too small for you, and you are able to bring healing if you choose, and so I pray that you would, and yet at the same time, we know that sometimes for your own purposes, and sometimes for our sanctification, you allow sickness, and you allow difficult things to further refine us, to further help our trust in you. So, Lord, we lift those up. God, we also want to lift up other churches in this county, Lord, who are gathering together in your name. Lord, I pray that wherever pastors are opening your word this morning in this county, God, that your truths would be proclaimed. God, that even as we humans seek to stand before congregations and proclaim your word, that ultimately it would be you speaking through us, God, as vessels of mercy, as jars of clay. Lord, I pray that even in some of the churches in this town where your word is not being rightly proclaimed, God, that you would cause human words to fall, and may your word stand. May you do your work in your people. Lord, we also want to lift up our missionaries, Lord, the Petersons. Lord, we love them very much and we miss them. And yet at the same time, we acknowledge that you have sent them to Costa Rica for this very important work, Lord, for planting a church. And God, it's our prayer this morning that you would be with them, cause their time to be pleasing to you, work through your word to sanctify your people, and strengthen their resolve to trust in you and to repent of their sins. And Lord, finally, we also lift up the persecuted church. Lord, in areas of the world, presently there are people who are maybe being forced to not meet together, or there are literally things in place that prevent them from being able to meet together because it's illegal. God, it's hard for us to even imagine such a thing, and yet we know that there are those who, for the simple possession of a Bible, perhaps would have their lives at stake. And so, God, it's our prayer that you would be with them, God, that you would strengthen them, Lord, that you would help so much as possible for them to still gather together as your body, to hear from you in your word. God, won't you comfort them, strengthen them, and Lord, won't you help us to not neglect to pray for them, as they have many needs. And Father, finally, we lift up our own needs before you this morning, that through your word, you would illumine our minds and our hearts by your Spirit, that you would produce much fruit in us, and God, that as a result, people would glorify you when they see the way that people at the gathering church act, when they hear the way that people at the gathering church speak. May we so reflect you in our lives, Lord, on a daily basis. We pray this in your Son's holy name. Amen. Well, we are going to be in Psalm 23 this morning. It's a very familiar psalm to many of you, I'm sure. It is a beloved psalm. And in fact, Charles Spurgeon himself called this the Pearl of Psalms. And I trust we will see why this morning. So again, Psalm chapter 23. As we begin, let me open up by asking a question. Is your heart resting in what you possess or in the one who possesses you? The American Psychiatric Association conducted a poll last year on anxiety amongst Americans, and Times Magazine published their findings in an article. The APA found that nearly 40% of respondents reported being more anxious at that time than they were a year before then. Another 39% said that they were equally anxious as they were the year before, and less than 20% reported a decrease in their anxiety since the previous year. Safety and health were the most significant sources of anxiety, followed closely by finances. These are all natural concerns that probably resonate with most of us. Who doesn't want good health, reliable security, and wealth? To an extent, these things are necessary for us to live and to survive. But what does it tell us that nearly 40% of respondents were more anxious about these things than the year before, especially in a time and place where we have better access and more quantity of these things than most other people in the history of the world? If this survey is indeed representative of us as a whole, what do our sources of anxiety reveal about us as humans? Or to pose the question another way, what do you notice about these things? Good health, safety, finances. These are all external to us, aren't they? In other words, if you were dropped into the middle of a wilderness with nothing but the clothes on your back, you couldn't make your body become a shelter that will protect you from animals or bad weather. Your body can't hydrate itself, and you certainly can't produce the food that you need to eat. Without shelter, without food, without water, we die. We are helpless. We are dependent, or to use the words that God himself uses to describe us, we are sheep. So again, let us read Psalm 23 together now, verses 1 through 6. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. So the key principle that I want us to see and to savor this morning is that Christ is the source and the supplier of our needs. So if you're taking notes, again, I would encourage you to write this down. Christ is the source and the supplier of our needs. What I mean by Christ being the source of our needs is that ultimately our greatest need is reconciliation before a holy God. Jesus is the way, the truth, the life. He is our propitiation. He has satisfied the wrath of God for our sins on our behalf. We are fooling ourselves if we think that all we need is food, water, shelter, etc. We can be rich in these things and yet be woefully, pitifully poor. Jesus says, "What does it profit a man to gain the whole world and yet forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul?" Yet we can die with poor health, no finances, and no security while being infinitely rich because of Christ. He is our food and our water and our shelter. What I mean by Christ also being the supplier of our needs is that not only have we received him for eternity, but we continue to receive his material provision as a reminder of his goodness and our dependency upon him for everything. He has already given us all the things we need in himself, and yet he cares for us by providing for us and sustaining our weak, helpless, sin-ridden bodies. And so this morning we're going to walk through this text in 3 points. Number one, sustenance. Number two, guidance. And number three, protection. But first, it would be helpful for us to consider the shepherd and the sheep metaphor. Perhaps there is no more apt metaphor for the relationship between God and his people than that of the shepherd and the sheep. We see this language used throughout the Bible in both the Old and the New Testament. First, we see it describing God's relationship to his people Israel. Psalm 78:52. "Then he led out his people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." Second, we see God referring to leaders of his people as shepherds. In Ezekiel 34:2, God says to Ezekiel, "Son of man, prophesy against the shepherds of Israel. Prophesy and say to them, even to the shepherds, thus says the Lord God, ah, shepherds of Israel who have been feeding yourselves, should not shepherds feed the sheep?" Then later in verse 23 of the same chapter, God refers to another leader, one whom he will set up over his people Israel. He says, "I will set up over them one shepherd, my servant David, and he shall feed them and be their shepherd." Finally, we see the shepherding language invoked by Jesus as he identifies himself as this promised shepherd in Ezekiel from the lineage of David. John 10:11, "I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd lays down his life for his sheep." So as we work through Psalm 23 this morning, we must, of course, understand that Christ is the one shepherding us. Now, verse 1 of this precious psalm is uniquely helpful because it gives us the framework with which to understand verses 2 through 6. It contains both the question and the answer for what this psalm is ultimately about. The question is, why shall David not be in want? By David identifying himself as a sheep, he is acknowledging that he is dependent upon a shepherd. Indeed, James Boyce writes that left to themselves, sheep lack everything. They really are the most helpless animals. And yet at the same time, David is saying that he will lack nothing that is necessary for him. But why? And why should we as believers not be in want? The answer is because the Lord is his shepherd. The Lord is our shepherd. And what does that mean? It means that we were bought. We were purchased. Charles Spurgeon notes that a sheep is an object of property, not a wild animal. Its owner set great store by it, and frequently it is bought with a great price. And as we learned earlier this morning in Sunday school, 1 Corinthians 6:19 through 20, "You are not your own, for you were bought with a price." And indeed, we were bought with a great price. The good shepherd himself lays down his life for us and becomes our sacrificial lamb. And we'll find out in the rest of the psalm exactly how he shepherds his sheep. It is noteworthy that Psalm 23 directly follows Psalm 22, which has been called the Psalm of the Cross, where Christ's sufferings were actually prophesied. As one commentator mentioned, "There are no privileges to be enjoyed by the sheep, no green pastures, no still waters, except on the other side of the cross, except after the cries, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why? Because of sin. David could only write that the Lord was his shepherd by looking ahead in faith, knowing that the Christ would forgive his sins. Otherwise, he would have every reason to want and every reason to fear evil, because sin has always separated humanity from God. Humanity has always and will always need a mediator. If you are here this morning or listening online and you have not submitted to Christ by repenting of your sins and trusting in his ability alone to save you from the wrath of God that you deserve because of your sins against him, you are considered one of his enemies, as we all once were. Won't you heed the warning in Psalm 2, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish in the way, for his wrath is quickly kindled. Only if you are reconciled to this great and holy God through Christ Jesus can you savor the sweet provisions described in this psalm. Won't you come and bow down your heart before this good shepherd? You're heading towards certain judgment, and there's nothing you can do to save yourself. Yet he has done it all, if you are willing to repent and believe. Let's take a look now at point number one. Christ is the source and the supplier of our sustenance. Verse 2, he makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. So this great psalm begins with rest. The sheep is resting in green pasture. The significance of this rest is that sheep do not lie down easily. A pastor named Philip Keller, who was himself a shepherd for years, notes that sheep will not lie down as long as they feel in need of finding food. They must be free from hunger. So if the sheep is resting, it is because it feels satisfied. It is not in want of any further food at this time. Now, of course, the implications also extend to water. The sheep rests because it has already been led by still waters. Matthew Poole notes the significance of the waters being still. These are quiet and gentle waters, either put into watering troughs or running in small and shallow channels, which are opposed to great rivers, which both affright the sheep with their noise and expose them to the danger of being carried away by their swift and violent streams while they are drinking at them. Perhaps some of you are wondering, okay, that's nice, but couldn't a sheep find food and water by itself if it needed to? Why is the shepherd necessary? Well, it is true that the sheep will indeed eat and drink what is in front of it. That's also the problem. It also lacks the sense to find new pasture and to find good water. James Boyce, in his commentary, says that without being led to another green pasture, sheep might keep on grazing until every blade of grass and every root is eaten, the fields are ruined, and they themselves are impoverished. Another commentator notes that since sheep prefer still waters, the shepherd will sometimes have to drive them away from drinking mud puddles infested with bugs and urine. On the way, mind you, this is on the way with the shepherd leading them to a lake or some other source of drinkable water. So it really is imperative that the shepherd leads the sheep to new pastures and to still waters that are good for them. Those of you with small children might already be seeing parallels here. What would happen one day if you just decided not to feed your baby or your toddler? Do you think they'd be able to manage, find their own food? If you have a baby, the answer is obviously no. A baby is completely dependent upon its parents for its sustenance. Toddlers, however, are more interesting because they might actually find something to eat. The question is what? It's been my careful observation that if it is on the ground, it is within their reach, and it'll fit in their mouth, it's fair game. It might be dirt, leftover crumbs from last night's dinner, or some other miscellaneous unidentified object. Our son swallowed nails once, just to put that out there. That was a fun trip to the emergency room. The point is, they do not know what is good for them or how they can get it. And this is the idea conveyed here with the sheep. They're dependent upon the shepherd. Now, lest we forget David's point here, he is saying, I am a sheep. I am that helpless. I really am that dependent upon the Lord who is my shepherd. Yet he is also saying that God has shown himself to be a good shepherd who has been faithful to provide sustenance for him. If you're familiar with David's life, this is an incredible statement. At whatever time he penned this psalm, he had certainly experienced being in want of both food and water. And yet he says, I shall not want. Remember the account in 1 Samuel chapter 21 when David, being pursued by King Saul, comes to the priest Ahimelech and eats of the holy bread, which was only lawful for the priest to eat. This was not the only occasion that David was desperate for sustenance. Much of the time before David became king of Israel, he was on the run, fleeing Saul. And in fact, this might be the best way that we can understand verse 5. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. The metaphor seems to shift here from the shepherd and the sheep to the host and his guests. Much like the shepherd purchases a sheep, the host invites the guest and prepares a table before him. But this isn't just a table. This is a feast. Perhaps David is thinking of the Lord anointing him as king over Israel, even during the opposition of others to him reigning. Or perhaps he is thinking of the Lord providing him sustenance even while on the run from Saul. Regardless, the point here is that God is the one providing for him and delighting in him. So based on the context of David's life, David is not saying that he or any of the rest of God's flock will never experience seasons of drought, times of desperation, days of lacking, because he has, and we will. And it is important to emphasize this because there are many prosperity gospel preachers who are claiming that God does not want for you to experience drought. He does not want you to stress about making ends meet financially. He does not want you to suffer want of good health. This is a demonically deceptive doctrine, and it's important that we note that. We know that God's end goal is not to make us happy or to satisfy us with things on this side of heaven. How short-sighted would that be of him if that were the case? No, his goal is to remove us from the thrones of our hearts, to expel the idols that take his place, to bring many sons to glory, to conform his sheep into the image of the Son, to purge us of our sins so that we might better reflect his glory, to perfect the bride of Christ. He has started this work in us, and he will complete it by whatever means necessary, even if that means stripping us of the very things that we think we need, because he knows better. So David is not resting in what has been provided for him. He is resting in the one who has provided for him. And what does this good shepherd say? Come to me, all who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Do not be anxious about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Are we resting in him? Are we anxious that he is not able to provide? Do you recognize that Christ is sufficient? He is both the source and the supplier of your sustenance. How does your prayer life reflect your trust in the Lord? Jesus taught us to pray, give us this day our daily bread. Are you cultivating this attitude of daily dependence upon the Lord? Or have you duped yourself into believing that you provide your own sustenance? Brothers and sisters, we are not self-sufficient. We are sheep. When you do receive your daily sustenance, what is your heart's response? Is it thankfulness? Satisfaction? Are you able to enjoy the gracious God through the consuming of food and the drinking of water? Or is it hedonistic pleasure? Have you found yourself eating food when you're not hungry? Have you found yourself coveting the food of others who have more money? Do you eat to fill yourself or to gorge yourself. The fact is that we live in a culture that attaches so much attention and importance to the senses that we become dull to the tastes, smells, sights, and sounds of what is ordinary. Contentment and satisfaction become dependent upon variety and excitement. All of a sudden, our daily bread is not enough. We want quail. Be on guard, believers. The Lord has forgiven us in Christ. Our sins are paid for, but we are not to continue in them. We are to fight them by the power of the Holy Spirit and to live to righteousness because He is able. But man does not live by bread alone. Christ is also the source and sustainer of our guidance. Verse 3 says, He restores my soul. He leads me in paths of righteousness for His name's sake. What does it mean that He restores my soul? Well, notice the placement of this statement. It is sandwiched on both sides by the words, He leads me. He leads me. And this is key to understanding the restoration that David is referring to. In fact, the word that is translated here as restore means to return or to turn back. So the shepherd makes the sheep turn back. And then what? He leads me in paths of righteousness. So now that we have an idea where sheep are restored to, paths of righteousness, we need to answer the question, where are the sheep restored from? James Boyce provides some helpful commentary here. Listen to what he says. Sheep are foolish creatures. In fact, they are probably the most stupid creatures on earth. One aspect of their stupidity is seen in the fact that they so easily wander away. They can have a good shepherd who can have brought them to the best grazing lands near an abundant supply of water, and they will still wander away to where the fields are barren and the water undrinkable. They are creatures of habit. So the shepherd needs to restore his sheep from their wanderings. Their lives do, in fact, depend on being led by him. Several years ago, there was a story about sheep that made it into the news. Some of you may have heard it already, but for those who have not, I will quote it word for word so you don't think that I'm making it up. Hundreds of sheep followed their leader off a cliff in eastern Turkey, plunging to their deaths this week while shepherds looked on in dismay. 400 sheep fell 15 meters to their deaths in a ravine in Van Province near Iran, but broke the fall of another 1,100 animals who survived. Shepherds from a nearby village neglected the flock while eating breakfast, leaving the sheep to roam free. The loss to local farmers was estimated at $74,000. Did you catch that? The sheep leader, probably the male ram, walked off a cliff, and almost 1,500 sheep followed him, 400 to their deaths. This is the animal that God chooses to describe his people. David is not just saying that the Lord has corrected his path. He is saying that the Lord keeps him from wandering to his death. And this is a man who already knows the Lord. But yet being a believer does not mean that we automatically know the way to go now, does it? The longest psalm in the entire Psalter, number 119, what are the words that it ends with? I have gone astray like a lost sheep. Seek your servant. The words of Isaiah in the famous chapter of the suffering servant. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And this is what we sing when we come to worship him. Prone to wander, Lord, I feel it. Prone to leave the God I love. But the shepherd does not simply correct the sheep from wandering. He places them and leads them in paths of righteousness. Sheep don't just need to be saved from death. They need to be directed in order to live. They still need water and food, and they can't find that by themselves. Most of us are familiar enough with David's life to remember the occasion for which he wrote Psalm 51. We learn in 2 Samuel chapter 11 that David stayed behind in Jerusalem 1 year during the time when kings were supposed to go out to battle. He sought out the wife of one of his warriors and seduced her during the time that the text says she was purifying herself from uncleanness. After Bathsheba discovers that she's pregnant as a result of this affair, David brings her husband back from battle and gets him drunk in order to make him lie with his wife and so cover up the affair. When Uriah refuses to do so because God's law forbade men to lie with their wives during the time of battle, David then sends Uriah back to battle and orders his commander to make sure that he dies. If you didn't know better, you might think that David was intentionally trying to break God's law in as many ways as possible, all at once. So what is it that changes David's heart? What is it that produces the deep humility and tenderness that we find in Psalm 51? God's word. The Lord sent to him through Nathan the prophet to confront him, and David repents. Although many of us sometimes wish that God would still speak to us in the same audible ways as he did to his people in the past, we forget the one obvious way that he continues to speak to us, the written word, the Bible. There is nothing more that we need to know about him or about what he expects of us than what is already contained within these 66 books of God-inspired scripture. Christ is the source of our guidance, and he has supplied our guidance. This is one of the chief reasons that we gather together every Sunday, to listen to the Lord speak to us through his word. Now, in case that sounds arrogant, since of course it is a human doing the preaching and teaching, this is why the gathering church emphasizes expository preaching. In other words, we are committed to preaching through books of the Bible in their entirety. For instance, we have been going through the book of Deuteronomy now since last April. And this is what helps keep us accountable so that we can be sure what is preached is what the Bible says. So we can minimize human thought and emphasize what God was communicating, what God means by what he communicated, and how that applies to us. This is the difference between something some guy named David once said versus what is God communicating to us about himself and about us through the words that David spoke. Yet this time of listening to the preaching of the word should not be our only source of Bible intake through the week. If his word is what restores us from our wandering, how much more often should we be reading it, studying it, meditating it, memorizing it? If you're here this morning and you have been struggling with how to structure your time alone in the word, please speak with me or Pastor Kaysen afterwards, and we'll be happy to give you any thoughts as to how you might do so. We live in a day and age where we've been richly blessed with an abundance and availability of these plans, reading plans, memorization plans, and study resources. He has not left us without direction for the Christian life. If we are willing to take the time to listen and to read, we will find that the Bible lays out clear instruction for us, whether we are children, singles, married, parents, or widows, whether we are employers or employees, whether we are elders or deacons, or whether we are government leaders or citizens. So God restores us through his word to his paths for his name's sake. What does the phrase "for his name's sake" imply? Well, we learn about the shepherd by watching his sheep. Think back to the story of the 1,500 sheep who wandered off the cliff. What do we learn about the shepherds from this situation? They were clearly not paying attention. They were eating breakfast together. They were, for however long a period, careless. Dare we say that they were not good shepherds? Not so with God. 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 24 through 25 says, "He himself bore our sins on his body on the tree, that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. By his wounds you have been healed, for you were straying like sheep, but have now returned to the shepherd and overseer of your souls." In other words, the purpose of the believer's life does not end with the forgiveness of sins. Rather, it begins with the forgiveness of sins. We were not saved so that we could continue wandering in sin. When we continue in patterns of unrepentant sin, it gives people reason to question the goodness of our shepherd, or even if we have one. People learn about our God by watching us as believers. We were saved that we might follow our shepherd and that our lives would adorn the gospel, that we would walk in the good works that God prepared before us to walk in, and that others seeing our good works would give praise to God, knowing that with man such obedience is impossible. We were saved so that God might demonstrate his supreme love, his unfathomable patience, and his unsearchable wisdom through jars of clay such as us. And that we, seeing the work of the Holy Spirit within us, producing this fruit, would have confidence that we are his and we will always be his, the sheep of his pasture. In other words, God is glorified when our lives speak more clearly and accurately about who he is than about who we are. But this is also where the rubber meets the road for us as believers. After all, the Bible confronts us about our lack of self-control, our quickness to gossip, our slowness to forgive, our tendency to think the worst of others, our propensity to put our own desires before the needs of others. Spurgeon says, if we could be saved from wrath and yet remain unregenerate, impenitent sinners, we should not be saved as we desire, for we mainly and chiefly pant to be saved from sin and led in the way of holiness. And Puritan John Owen famously quipped, be killing your sin or it will be killing you. Do you feel like you're drowning in your sin this morning and that you're hopeless to gain victory? I do sometimes. But be encouraged, believer, for your Lord is near. It is not in your power to kill sin, but praise God, Christ has already defeated it on your behalf. This is the significance of the resurrection of Christ, that just as he was risen from the grave, so you were risen to walk in newness of life. You have been given the Holy Spirit who enables you to kill sin. Perhaps as a parent, you feel as though the limits of your patience are being stretched beyond capacity, and your emotional bank is draining. Or maybe your demanding job is looming over you like an oppressive shadow. Maybe you're silently suffering or helplessly watching someone you know suffer. Maybe your soul feels encumbered by the weight of loneliness or of depression. Regardless of your situation, we must feed our souls with the word of Christ. It's not just about what's good for us. It's about what's good for those whom we are responsible for. And more importantly, who we are responsible to. Paths of righteousness are for his name's sake. Even if we are widows or widowers with no relatives or anyone else nearby, we still have responsibility to encourage one another with the words of Scripture, to exhort one another in love to live to holiness, to bear one another's burdens, to pray for one another, to not neglect meeting together insofar as it depends upon you, to show hospitality to one another. And while this might seem like more work, when we obey God in these ways, we learn that this is God freeing us from self-absorption to selfless service. And this glorifies God. We learn that, as the Apostle John says, God's commands are not burdensome. But Christ is more than give us sustenance and guidance. Christ is the source and the supplier of our protection. Verse 4 says, even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. So what is this valley of the shadow of death? Well, now that we have already learned that God restores us from our wandering to his paths of righteousness, we can see in verse 4 that God is with David while he is in this valley. In other words, we must understand the valley as being along the paths of righteousness rather than separate from the paths of righteousness. In other words, the sheep enter this valley guided by the shepherd. James Boyce writes, "It is important to note that the valley of the shadow of death is as much God's right path for us as the green pastures which lie beside quiet waters." In other words, it is necessary for sheep to pass through this valley, as it is for them to eat and to drink. Being that there is evil in this valley, this might raise some questions for us that we will get into later. According to commentators, we should best understand this valley as an area that shepherds would lead their sheep on a seasonal passage from the lowlands where they spent the winter to the highland pastures where they would come in the summer. Now, in the valleys, there was actually much food and water to be had. However, because of the low elevation and the canyon walls, sunlight would not well illumine the valleys. There was literally a shadow of darkness hanging over much of the valley for most of the day, and in the shadows lurked predators. It is worth emphasizing that sheep are defenseless creatures. While most animals have some sort of defense mechanism, whether fighting, fleeing, or trying to intimidate a perpetrating animal, sheep have a couple. A male sheep, for instance, might deliver a painful blow with its horned head, or a sheep might deliver a hard kick or a stomp to protect its lamb. But generally speaking, sheep can't defend themselves well from wolves or bears or any other predator, for that matter. Do you remember what David told King Saul in order to convince him to let him fight Goliath? 1 Samuel chapter 17, verses 34 through 35. "Your servant used to keep sheep for his father. And when there came a lion or a bear and took a lamb from the flock, I went after him and struck him and delivered it out of his mouth. And if he arose against me, I caught him by his beard and struck him and killed him." Think also of what Jesus said in John chapter 10. "He who is a hired hand and not a shepherd, who does not own the sheep, sees the wolf coming and leaves the sheep and flees, and the wolf snatches them and scatters them." In other words, the sheep's only defense comes from the shepherd. And that's what we see here. David's confidence came from the presence of his shepherd. "I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me." The shepherd generally carries two instruments, the rod and the staff. The staff is the instrument that the shepherd uses to restore a wandering sheep and pull it back into the fold for its own good and protection. It even has a hook on the end of it designed for the body of the sheep. And it's even used occasionally by shepherds to pull a young lamb to its mother for nursing. The rod, however, is the shepherd's weapon by which he drives off any predators. This is what David used to strike the occasional lion or bear that took a lamb from the flock. Remember that David has been in many situations where his life was in danger. Goliath, Saul, Achish, the king of Gath, the Philistines and other armies, and his own son, Absalom. Bearing in mind that we don't know exactly when this psalm was written, David is doing what many of the other psalmists do, by looking to the Lord's faithfulness in the past to encourage his present and future hope in the Lord. Now, it is important that we not take these words to mean that whatever affliction comes upon us, the Lord will indefinitely drive it away. Remember that David's confidence is in the presence of the Lord and in his ability to deliver him. It is comforting that God has a rod and a staff, but that does not mean that he is obligated to use the rod to drive away whatever threatens us. Most of us know this firsthand. Why else do believers suffer and experience persecution? Remember that the valley is along the paths of righteousness that are for his name's sake. If we don't get our theology right, we might interpret the presence of suffering and tragedy as Satan's sovereignty, as God's unwillingness to save, or as God's displeasure with us, or his punishment for our sins. And again, this is largely because of the prosperity gospel's pervasive influence upon American evangelicalism. with the relatively sheltered existence that believers have experienced in the Western world, anything that threatens our ability to enjoy great health, access to a good career and ample money, and our dreams of comfortability and success is viewed as the work of Satan, which must be rebuked. So the ancient serpent continues to seduce many by asking the age-old question, did God really say you shouldn't have more, better, less painful, less inconvenient? A couple of years ago, there was an event here in the U.S. promoting awareness of the plight of persecuted Christians and encouraging support for them. I remember hearing of a conversation that took place at the conference. A group of individuals had been going around a table sharing their plans for the next year. When one brother from an especially dangerous region was asked about his plans, he responded, "This year? I don't even know if I'll make it beyond next month, but praise the Lord, I'll serve him as long as I'm here." This is the kind of joyful confidence that David is boasting about in the Lord when he says, "I will fear no evil." He's not saying that evil will not threaten us because of the presence of the Lord. He's saying that evil ultimately has no power over us. As the Lord's sheep, we have confidence that nothing will ever separate us from God, solely because of his love towards us in Christ Jesus. This removes the sting from trials, suffering, and death. We no longer fear the final judgment. We know that whatever happens, God is good and he does good. But not only do we not fear evil, we have a different understanding of evil as believers. Look again at verse 6. Goodness and mercy will follow the faithful all the days of their lives. The word used here for follow is a verb meaning to pursue or to chase after. So how does that square with the presence of evil in our lives? Well, because of the cross of Christ, believers can have confidence that every evil that befalls us is a result of God's mercy. Why? Because we deserved eternal death, and yet he does not give that to us. To put it another way, how do unbelievers experience evil? For them, suffering produces hopelessness, and death leads to judgment. This is not so with believers. He is good to us. In fact, his goodness may now appear in our lives as trials of various kinds, and this is actually his protection. The good shepherd needs to deliver us from evil both external and internal. In order to drive away the evil within us, which is sin, what seem to us to be evil circumstances are sometimes tools wielded in the hands of our shepherd to prune us, to mold us, to shape us, correct us, and ultimately bring us into his presence, spotless as his son, in which state we will stay forever. Even death itself yields not hopelessness for the believer, but eternal life. Paul Tripp reflects upon his own experience of suffering. Here's what he says. Physical suffering exposes the delusion of personal autonomy and self-sufficiency. If you and I had the kind of control that we fall into thinking we have, none of us would ever go through anything difficult. Suffering has the power to expose what you have been trusting all along. If you lose hope when your physical body fails, maybe your hope wasn't really in your Savior after all. The theology of suffering in Scripture is never, ever an end in itself, but is designed as a means to the end of real comfort, real direction, real protection, real conviction, and real hope. Depending on your life circumstances, these truths might fall differently on your ears this morning. To some who may be suffering or witnessing someone else suffering, this might sound offensive or even degrading. My hope is to give you the biblical framework with which to understand your experiences. And my prayer is that your hope will be bolstered and that you will be emboldened in your hour of suffering. As 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 19 says, "Let those who suffer according to God's will entrust their souls to a faithful Creator while doing good." And note, too, that if you are suffering, this is not something that we're called to do alone. 1 Corinthians 12 informs us that if one member suffers, all members suffer. We are one body. Press into Christ by pressing into his body, the church. To others, the prospect of suffering sounds scary. Remember that God sees the whole picture. It is for this reason that the Apostle Paul describes all of creation as groaning together in the pains of childbirth. What a vivid picture. All of creation is under the curse pronounced to Eve in Genesis 3, which all mothers have experienced since then. Yet listen to the words of our Lord Jesus in John chapter 16, verses 21 through 22. When a woman is giving birth, she has sorrow because her hour has come. But when she has delivered the baby, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. So also you have sorrow now, but I will see you again, and your hearts will rejoice, and no one will take your joy from you. In other words, don't lose heart. Temporal suffering and physical death produce something eternally glorious. Revelation chapter 21, verses 3 through 4 reads, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.'" What a great God we have. In closing, we have seen that Christ is the source and supplier of our sustenance, our guidance, and our protection. He gives us what we need for as long as we need it for the purposes for which he has created us. He restores us from our destructive wanderings to following him in obedience for his glory and for our good. And he protects us from the negative eternal consequences of temporary evil, such that any evil that does befall us is a result not of his absence, but of his kindness, doing whatever he deems necessary to bring us ultimately into his presence for eternity. It is God, our shepherd alone, who can make our hearts to sing with exuberant joy, boundless endurance, and sweet confidence, "I shall not want, for Christ is all I need." So, is your heart resting in what you possess or in the one who possesses you? Let us pray. Gracious God, we come to you this morning. And God, we ask that you would help us as we seek to better understand who you are and what you have required of us. I pray, O Lord, that if there was anything I said that was unhelpful or needed further clarification, that you would cause your word to stand and mine to fall. I pray, O God, that I would be forgiven if I misspoke in any way. And Lord, we pray that you would be with us, God, that we would be salt and light as we go out to this dying culture around us who is in desperate need of you. Lord, help encourage and mature our thinking about the Christian life and what it is that comes to us by way of suffering and trials and difficult circumstances. Lord, may you teach us to trust you. Lord, we pray that for the rest of this day that you would help us to continue to feast on your word. And Lord, that you would prepare us and equip us for this new week, Lord, that we would be intentional about seeking you through your word in our time alone. God, that our work, whatever our work is, would be an act of worship to you. And God, finally, we acknowledge to you that we are helpless without you, God. We are completely dependent upon you. We are not sufficient, and yet you are. Thank you for the riches that you have given us in Christ Jesus. May we always savor them. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen.